life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray as we stand. Our Father, we have tasted that you are good. You have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And by that light, help us to see you more clearly and to love you more dearly. Amen. Amen. Please sit down, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, and you'll see on your service sheet an outline on the backside, and so you can follow along with where we're tracking this evening. 1 Peter chapter 2. John Calvin calls it the Society of Christ. In systematic theology, it is known as God's people here and hereafter. Scripture characterizes it as God's people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a flock, a family, and the body and bride of Christ. In the creeds, it is described as one holy Catholic and apostolic. And it is, of course, the church that we're talking about. It is both heavenly and earthly, and universal and local. And I'm going to focus tonight on the local congregation, which is a sample or a specimen or a partial expression of heaven on earth, the future reality brought forward into the present day. And our question tonight is the local church necessary? We're doing tonight our final sermon in a series on counterfeits of Christianity. And Simon Peter has been, over the last 3 weeks, oppositional to Jesus about the necessity of the cross, conversion, and mission. But here, in his letter, he is crystal clear about the value of the church that God is building. Now, Sarah spilled the beans. For those of you that were hoping to catch the World Cup game this afternoon, later on, having recorded it, now you already know what's happened. I'm not going to tell you what happened today in Los Angeles, but when Promise David scored the one goal in the Switzerland match, which was held here at BC Place Stadium earlier this week, to the roaring cheers of the crowd, it was a moment of transcendent emotion and joy. And maybe some of you who care saw that moment. But you don't go to church like you go to a football game as a consumer and a spectator. In the New Testament, we are never told to go to church. Rather, the New Testament affirms everywhere that followers of Jesus are the church, in connection with Jesus and all the family of God. It is a counterfeit Christianity which says, I follow Jesus, but I'm not into organized religion. I don't need to go to church. Now, many of us know people who claim to be followers of Jesus who also say that they have no need for the local church, or that they have been hurt by people in the church, or are immobilized by the frailty and flaws of the church and its apparent insignificance in the world, or prefer to worship God in the forest, or simply prefer to stay home and listen to sermons and podcasts online. Now, I need to acknowledge right here, right off the bat, that there are those people who cannot join in with the regular life of the local congregation due to age or infirmity or work commitments. And I want to acknowledge also all of you who are here tonight and those of you that are Zooming in with us this evening. You're here, and that's great. And in some ways, this sermon isn't for you. I'm so glad that you're here. But the question is, why is it so important that we gather together in a local church? And What do we even say to those who have all sorts of reasons not to? Well, this letter of Peter is written to refugee Christians scattered because of their faith in Christ, and it's about how to be the church in a hostile environment. It requires a strong identity. And in the one central image in our text between verses 4 and 8, Peter holds up the church and imagines it architecturally, biologically, sociologically, and theologically as a building in progress, the house or temple of God. Now, this is important. Think about it. God could save individuals and then whisk them directly to heaven, but instead he chooses to form a community to reflect heaven and his glory here on earth. And Peter, in this image in our text, sees this church being built on one living stone. So this is my second point, the one living stone, the cornerstone. And in verses 4 to 8, in every verse, five times, we have this word stone. In the Greek, it's lithos. And all of them, except for one, are in the singular and refer to the one living stone, the cornerstone, which is a different Greek word. It's the one stone that God is laying in Zion. This one stone is the cornerstone because everything must be built on it. The cornerstone anchors and aligns the entire structure. And the basic question that Peter's asking in verse 4 is, what is the value of this living stone? And what we see in the next few verses is that God and believers think that he or it is precious, and unbelievers reject it, reject the stone. And Peter, no surprise, identifies this singular stone as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 6, Peter quotes from the Old Testament, and we see in these words, it stands in Scripture, verse 6, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now, Zion, in the Old Testament, symbolically meant Israel as the people of God. And in the New Testament, Zion refers to God's spiritual kingdom, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And belonging to that kingdom means building on the Lord Jesus as the foundation of your life. It means trusting him, coming to him, as it says in verse 4. He is precious to God, and to believe in him means he ought to be precious to us. There is no entry into God's kingdom building on yourself or your own works or sufficiency or goodness. In fact, at the end of verse 6, Peter says that believers in Jesus will not be put to shame or humiliated. And in verse 7, he says that those who believe are honored by God and accepted into his kingdom. So this is a clear picture, a picture of what it means to become a Christian and to be welcomed into God's kingdom. And then he contrasts that in verse 8 by saying that those who do not believe or who reject or dismiss Christ or are offended or scandalized by him and the gospel will stumble. And it's fascinating. In these verses, Peter has no middle ground. You're either a believer and accepted into the kingdom, or you're opposed and offended and you will stumble over him. One commentator wrote, "How can people reject God's chosen, precious cornerstone? Simply put, they want to build something different from what God is building." So that's the one stone, the one living stone, the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we move on particularly in verses 4 and 5, verse 5, we come to many living stones, my third point, which is the temple that God is building. Now, these four singular stones referred to Christ, but there's one plural stone in verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me. You yourselves, like living stones, plural, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, this is an image that must have resonated with Simon Peter, because Jesus nicknamed him Cephas, which means rock or stone. Jesus knew that Peter would have a foundational role in the church in spite of all of his opposition and denial. But here, Peter extends the image of this living stone to every believer. He calls us to follow him as individuals, but then God shapes and includes us in his spiritual house immediately. There's no category in the New Testament ever for solo Christianity. The spiritual house is both temple language. You see later on it talks about priests and sacrifices. But it's also language that deals with family or lineage. And that's an important symbol of or picture of what the church is, the family of God. We are part of God's organic family formed in Jesus Christ. But notice that this spiritual house is something that God is building, not us. It's passive. So verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. That's passive. We're being built by God into this spiritual house. It's not a human institution, the church. It's not a denominational creation. God himself is the developer, the architect, and the contractor. Now, there are various Greek words for stone. And this word in verse 5, living stones, it's not the word for a stone that you would, skip across the water, or a boulder like you see lining all of the dikes in Richmond along the river, or just a random pile of rocks. Lithos describes a stone that has been hewn into shape for use in a building. Many of you will have seen a picture or even traveled to Jerusalem and seen a photo or experienced firsthand the foundation wall of the Temple Mount. It's known as the Western Wall or sometimes as the Wailing Wall. And if you imagine that in your mind, a photograph of it, it's very famous, or if you've been there in person, you know what I'm talking about. That's kind of what Peter has in mind when he's writing this. They say that when builders built first-class structures like the temple, they examined and approved each stone before it was used, and that each stone was shaped to fit exactly with the one below, beside, and above it. And the end result is stones integrated together by divine design into one coherent structure, shaped to fit for strength, beauty, and glory. And I love the fact that in Peter's image, this isn't just about stones, it's about living stones built on a living cornerstone. So as we relate to Jesus, we also relate to those who are in relationship with him. And as we in the church are humble and servant-hearted and charitable with one another, our rough edges get smoothed and the spiritual house grows more strong and glorious. So this is Peter's image that he gives us in the center of this text. Because what the Lord is saying through Peter is that every Christian believer is inextricably connected with his or her neighbor. We are responsible for one another in the church. Some of you may have heard the old Jewish story. There were three men in a boat. Suddenly, one of them begins to drill a hole under his seat. When his friends immediately plead with him to stop, he says, "What are you worrying about? I'm only drilling under my seat." And the moral of the story, according to the rabbis, is we're all in the same boat. Now, if Peter is right in this text, it's incomprehensible to think of ourselves as independent agents who opt in or opt out on the basis of convenience or comfort. And I think this is a real challenge for us today, living in 21st century Canada. God's church is subversive to the idolatry in our culture of self-sufficiency, consumerism, independence, and moral autonomy. You see, the church is the new society that Christ is building in a world that is so self-destructive. And so how do we work with this image of living stones today? How does it help us to communicate to those we know who question the need for being part of a local congregation? Well, I think it gives us a much deeper insight into what the church is and why it's important to be part of a local congregation. I think Peter would say that to choose to walk apart from the church is not just theologically inconsistent, but also deprives the church. Think about it. Think about a structure being built by living stones. The structure is weakened if a stone is missing. Living stones are made to connect with one another. If someone dismisses the church is deprived. The church loses the influence and legacy that Christ has planned for every Christian to give to others. But in contrast, the isolated person also loses out because they are like sheep far away from the flock without safety, support, provision, and guidance. It's a recipe for disaster. It's exactly what Satan wants. Scatter and separate the flock, which then increases our vulnerability. So my final point is to try and pull together the strands here. Peter says, you are living stones being built into the household of God. And I think what Peter is encouraging the church in the New Testament is, be what you are. Be what you are. You are the church. If you're a Christian, you are the church. You're part of the church. That is theologically non-debatable. And so Peter's point to us, I think, today is to embrace the ministry that Christ has called you to. If you belong to Jesus, you are part of the house that God is building, and you have a task. You see, look at the rest of verse 5. We're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? To be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices. It used to be the case in the Old Testament that only specially designated people were priests who had access to God. But now, you see what Peter's doing here? He's calling all people in the church priests, so that the whole church is a priesthood, which means that we all have access to God all the time. And that's an incredible reality that comes about because of verse 10. Look with me at verse 10, which Amanda read for us so well. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And because you have received mercy, you are now priests in the church of God. To be what we are means reflecting God's holiness and glory, not just to the church, but to the world around us. In verse 12, which we didn't read, look at what it says. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And I think what Peter's emphasizing here is that the priesthood of all believers in the New Testament church means that we don't just reflect God's holiness and glory in the church, but to the world in the way that we live our lives throughout the week. And then to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God is about pleasing him with willing, rational, and moral obedience. Every part of my life is the living sacrifice that I give to the Lord. We say this, of course, in Holy Communion, that we are living sacrifices to God. We present our whole lives to him as living sacrifices. Dr. Packer, in his wonderful little book, Concise Theology, puts it this way, quote, "The New Testament assumes that all Christians will share in the life of a local church, meeting with it for worship, accepting its nurture and discipline, and sharing in its work of witness. Christians disobey God and impoverish themselves by refusing to join with other believers when there is a local congregation that they can belong to." End quote. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of that book says, "We should not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And so again, this is a message not so much for all of you that are here tonight, but I think it's something that just helps us to think more carefully about what God is doing and why it's important that our friends who say they're Christians and aren't coming to church, but could, should. And we should be gracious, and we should be gentle as we try and express these truths to those people. Next week, friends, we begin our summer series in the Lord's Prayer. And it's striking to me that the Lord's Prayer does not begin with "My Father," but "Our Father." And so let us pray that prayer this summer as we should, together, and pray that his will would be done in those who have not yet realized that they are part of the spiritual house that God is building. Amen.